Imagine that you go to a preacher and you ask the preacher the question, what must I do to get married? Well, the preacher would say, well, all you have to do is say, I do. But is that in fact all you have to do in order to be married? Well, you got to get the marriage license. I've always heard that back in the day they used to make you get a blood test before you got married. I don't think they make you do that anymore. What about the wedding ceremony? I mean, whether you're having it at an event place, whether you're having it in a church building, or whether you're just having it at the courthouse, you still got to have some sort of plan as to what you're going to do and where you're going to have it. So is there more involved in marriage than simply saying, I do? Well, the answer to that is yes. It's interesting to me that in Ephesians chapter 5, when the Apostle Paul's talking about the church, he compares it to the bride of Christ. And then he draws a great juxtaposition that exists between the relationship that I as a husband share with my wife and Christ as the bridegroom shares with his wife. You see, when you enter into those waters of baptism and you have your sins washed away, essentially what you're doing is you're making a promise to him. And that promise is, I'm thankful for everything that you've ever done for me. There's nothing that I could ever do to earn it. But now I'm going to give you every waking minute and every single breath. It's all going to be done to your glory. There's so much more to the life of a Christian than simply saying, I do. God requires all. Well, tonight what we're going to do as we continue this sermon series on conversions in the book of Acts is we're going to be discussing yet another conversion, two of which that we find in Acts chapter 16. Now remember, we're trying to answer the greatest question that's ever been asked. What must I do to be saved? And hopefully by this point of this sermon series, you are seeing a pattern develop as we go throughout the book of Acts. And who better to ask the greatest question that's ever been asked than the originator of our salvation? I mean, if it were not for God, we could not be saved. And if it were not for God through His holy inspired word, you and I wouldn't know we need to be saved. So God, when He answers this question, He's going to tell us exactly what we must do to be saved. So open up your Bibles. Let's follow along in the passages. Don't take anything that I say as fact, read it for yourself in the Scriptures. And let's see how God answers this wonderful question. The first one that we're going to be talking about tonight is the first conversion account that we find in Acts chapter 16. Now, this might be a little bit familiar to you. It's the conversion of Lydia and her household. Now, in Acts chapter 16, what you have is the Apostle Paul crossing over and entering into Europe. He comes to a port that is called Philippi. Later on, he's going to write an epistle to that church, and that letter is going to be known as Philippians. Isn't it amazing that the people that we read of here in Acts chapter 16, Lydia and her household, the jailer and his household, I mean, just think about how wonderful those characters are in the pages of the Scriptures. Those individuals were members of the congregation in Philippi. Paul's going to write to them a little bit later on in his ministry. Well, here he is in Europe. He comes to a port called Philippi. Now, you know that it was the custom of the Apostle Paul that when he came into a place, he would oftentimes go to the Jews first. And we talked about this morning, but the reason why he would go to the Jews first is because those were the religious people. God, in a way, through his scheme of redemption, had prepared the Jews to be those who would anticipate the coming of the Christ and His kingdom. So if there was going to be any number of individuals who would be familiar with what the apostles and other inspired men were teaching, it would be, in fact, those who were Jews, because they had been taught the Scriptures from the child's age. They had grown up in the knowledge of God, and they knew that one is coming. These are the signs that will signal His coming. And Jesus fulfilled all over 300 prophecies in the pages of the Old Testament as the one who would come, the Messiah. So if anybody would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be obedient to what He had commanded of them to be saved, it would be the Jews. That's why Paul went there first. Now, it oftentimes was the case that when Paul would go to the Jews, that maybe the Jews would reject him, and then he would turn his attention toward the Gentiles, but not the case in Acts chapter 16. As you come to this first conversion account, Paul comes into Philippi, and he learns that there are some women that meet down by the river to pray. I suppose that they did not have a synagogue, and the weather was permitting, so they were gathering by a riverbank. And so Paul and his companions make their way down to the river, and they find a woman by the name of Lydia. In verse 14, the Bible says, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things that had been spoken by Paul." Now Lydia wasn't from Philippi, but she was visiting in Philippi. Perhaps she was on a business trip. It says that she was a seller of purple, and maybe she had come with other companions into the city of Philippi, a port city, to sell their goods. Whatever the reason as to why she was there, it's interesting to me that while she's visiting a place that she's not from, while she's on a business trip perhaps, what does she find time to do? She finds time to go meet with a place where there are some women down by a riverbank praying, worshiping God. It should be the case that when you and I go out of town on various travels or vacations and things of that sort, do you think that it's important that we should carve out time out of our schedule on whatever trip that we're taking to make sure that we're still gathering with the saints? I mean, there's no such thing as a home church. Well, you know, I go to the Painesville Church of Christ, and when I come back home, I'll go to church there. Well, if you believe what the Bible teaches about the church that was purchased with the blood of Christ, the Lord's church is universal. Wherever we go, if we gather with His people, we're gathering in His name and by His authority, and we're doing things that are pleasing in His sight. Lydia, though she traveled, she came to a place. She couldn't go to the synagogue. She had to find a group of people who met down by a riverbank to pray. It says a lot about her character. But notice that the Bible says there in verse 14 that the Lord opened her heart. Now let me ask you this. Was this some sort of miraculous operation of God wherein He opened up her heart? No, that's not what it's teaching. It says in the first part of 14 what? She heard us. And then in the second part of verse 14, what does it say? And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things that were what? Planted there miraculously? No. To heed the things that were spoken by Paul. The preaching of the Word of God was the means by which her heart was convicted. And that's the truth when it comes to any conversion account that you find in the book of Acts. What was it ultimately that convicted the heart of those in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost? The Word. They were cut to the heart after they heard these things. Well, what things? The preaching of the Scriptures. Power is not in the messenger. Power is in the message. Now, you might be a good orator, and maybe you're a good speaker, and maybe people like to sit and listen to you talk, but at the end of the day, you can't convict any heart. It's the Word that you preach that convicts hearts. You go to the first part of verse 15, what's it say? And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And so she persuaded us. Now we'll talk about the second part of that here in just a second. It says her household obeyed. Now her household could have been comprised of co-workers who had traveled with her. Her household could have been her children's. Maybe she had some teenagers with her. Her household could have been her husband. It could have been family member. We don't know who her household was. The same thing with the Philippian jailer back in Acts chapter 16. We don't know who his household was. We know, based upon biblical principle, that we find that they were of an age of accountability. They certainly would have been those who could have obeyed the gospel because they recognized their sin. They could repent of their sin. They could believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Now, some people go to this passage and they want to try to say, well, how do you know that there weren't any infants there? That's just reading too much into the Scriptures. See, we got to respect what the Bible teaches. So what did God require of Lydia and her household to go from sinner to saint? Well, the Bible teaches in Acts 16, verse 13, they heard the gospel. Now, maybe you're seeing a pattern develop here. And then also the Bible teaches in Acts chapter 16, verse 15, that they were baptized. Now, wait a second. Just like we talked about this morning. Now, I don't see any mention in Acts chapter 16 about belief. Nor do I see a mention in Acts chapter 16 about repentance. And nor do I see a mention of Acts chapter 16 about confession. So does that mean that those things were not required of Lydia and her household? Did they just have to believe and be baptized? Well, certainly not. But think about who they were. This is a woman who was a worshiper of God. This is a woman who took time out of her trip to seek out a group of individuals who she could worship with. How many people you know are going to do that? Don't you believe that means that maybe she had a sincere belief in her heart that God was existing? Maybe she had heard about Jesus. But maybe the Apostle Paul's task in this conversion was to preach to her the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And maybe you've heard that he was a man who lived, but I'm here to tell you that Jesus was the Son of God. She believed and she was baptized as well. Okay, let's move on. Let's talk about the eighth conversion account that we find within the book of Acts per our discussion in this sermon series. It's probably the most familiar conversion that we find in this particular chapter and maybe one of the most familiar conversions you find in the entirety of the Bible, and that is the Philippian jailer in his house. So same chapter, same city, same preacher, same outcome. But something happened in between the conversion of Lydia and her household, the jailer and his household. And that something that happened was this. You see, Paul comes into the city, and there's this little girl, and it says that she's demon-possessed, and that there were some men that were using her in this city to make themselves some profit. They were using her to make money. Well, Paul discerns what they're doing, and what does he do? Well, he casts the demon out of this little girl. Well, that gets him in some trouble with some people who are looking to make profit from this little girl. I mean, they're making money from her, and now Paul's cut into their profits. So what are they going to do? Well, I'll tell you what they're going to do. They're going to arrest Paul and Silas. And the Bible teaches us that when they're arrested in verse 23, notice the word, they threw them. So Paul casts a demon out of the little girl, and it gets him cast into prison. Now, the word threw in the original language in the Greek was used by Jesus on at least 17 different occasions in the New Testament. It means to cast with violence. So when Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. Or if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. Is that a dramatic action or is that a deliberate action? You see, when Paul and Silas are thrown into prison, don't just think that somebody took them gently and placed them behind bars. You're talking about somebody who took them and threw them into prison. It was done with malice. It was done with hate. It was done with violence. So we start reading in verse 25, and the Bible says, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. I don't know if you've ever done this or not. Maybe you have. I found myself doing this a lot more often. But I find myself in very discouraging situations, and I'm struggling with a lot, and I've got a lot on my plate. It seems to be that singing helps me. We've got a couple song books we stole from the church building, don't tell anybody, at our house. And I'll open up that song book and I'll just flip to a page of a song that comforts the soul and heals the wounds that I've got. And I sing it. And it helps me. It helps me. What are Paul and Silas doing in a very, very detrimental moment in their life? They've been thrown violently into prison. What do they choose to do? Well, most people would be sitting in that prison complaining, maybe yelling, maybe shaking their fist. Paul and Silas knew that they'd have been thrown into prison for doing what was right, and so they're singing. And they're praying. And that's important because perhaps a man who had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to see them doing this. What else does it say? Verse 26. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosened. And the keeper of the prison, that's the jailer that we're going to be talking about in this conversion account, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. So you have an earthquake. We find the jailer worrying beyond consolation in prison. The reason why he's so worried is because under Roman law, if prisoners escape under the watch of the keeper of that prison, the keeper of the prison was to be put to death. So, in other words, their lives would be exchanged for his. So the jailer knows that he is about to die because he believes these prisoners have escaped on his watch. And so essentially he says, well, I'll just save the Romans the trouble. But now notice verse 28. But Paul called with a loud voice and said, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Verse 29, then he called for a light. Needed something to be able to see. It was dark in that prison. He ran in and he fell down trembling. I don't think we talk about those adjectives enough when we talk about this conversion account. This man's fearful, yes. We understand why he's fearful. He believes that his life's going to be taken. But when he wants to ask the greatest question that has ever been asked, what kind of attitude does he have? He falls down on his feet and he's trembling. Brethren, if you can't throw yourself down at the feet of your Savior in humble submission, when life brings you to your knees, what can you do? And he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Notice it's the same question that was asked by the Jews in Acts 2:37. Men and brethren, what shall we do? The word is different, but it's the same question. It's the same question that was asked by Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9. Lord, what do you want me to do? The wording's different. Same question. Notice the answer in verse 31. So they said, Paul and Silas, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, sometimes this statement gets lifted from its context. It's employed in unscriptural ways, and people will say, and I'm sure you've had people come to you in Bible studies that say the same thing. They've said it to me countless times. See, all I have to do is believe and nothing else. Well, that's not really treating the Bible fairly. I mean, you can't take one statement, strip it from its context, and then make that statement contradict its context. Who is Paul speaking to? Who is the man who asks him the question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, this man was formerly a soldier. It was very common in the Roman army that when you retired from being a soldier or you left service, that they would then give you preferential treatment when it came to civil service jobs. It's not so much different today when you're talking about the way that our country works. And so this man had probably served in the military. I don't know what division he had served within. I don't know what he had done in the military, but I know that he was a Roman. And Romans were notoriously pagans. I mean, these were godless individuals. They did not believe in the one true God. They did not believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the God. When Jews wanted to crucify Jesus, they had to go to the Romans. And essentially, Pilate washed his hands and said, which one do you want? So here the Apostle Paul is first speaking to a pagan. Remember, Paul is in Philippi, which was a Roman province. It was an idolatrous country. He's in Europe and preaching to Gentiles. And this man is a jailer and most likely a former Roman soldier. It was common for them to be given these jobs. It's very possible that this man had never once heard about God. What about this question? Who else is he talking to? Well, he's talking to a man who was a Gentile. Now, you know the Gentiles. They were just like the Romans. They were godless people. He probably didn't grow up reading the Bible. He doesn't know about the promise made to Abraham or the promise that would come through Abraham's seed. He might have even grown up a-religious. But if he grew up religious, he grew up in a home where multiple gods were created and worshipped and not just one. And so when he asked the question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, let me ask you a question. What made him come to Paul and Silas? Why did he go to Paul and Silas? I'll tell you why. Because they were singing and praying. He saw something different in those two individuals than he saw in every other person who would come into that prison that he was the keeper of. If you want somebody to come to you to have a conversation about salvation, you better be different. Because if you're not different and you look just like the rest of the world, they're going to think you're just like the rest of the world, and they're not going to ask you any questions that could possibly lead to a discussion that would in turn take steps toward salvation. He knew they were different. So he asked them the greatest question that's ever been asked. Now, Paul and Silas say, if you believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. But then, Paul explains what he means. In verse 32, what does he say? Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Question. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Question. Can faith come absent hearing the word of God? Well, no. Does it make sense in that verse? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. First comes the hearing. From the hearing, then we can have faith. If I never hear the gospel, then I can't ever believe the gospel. Didn't Paul say in Romans chapter 10 also, how shall they call on the name of the Lord who have not heard? So isn't it interesting that he says you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's not until after that he spoke the word of the Lord to him that would bring about belief in his heart. Can you imagine what Paul preached to this man? Well, you probably had to start from point A. You ever had a Bible study that starts at point A? It's really easy to study with people who already believe that there is one God, people who already believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but have you ever had to back up and really establish the existence of God? It's a very difficult conversation, very difficult conversion. Maybe he had to start with the question, who is God? And then he had to discuss the question, who is Jesus? Well, Jesus was the Son of God. Well, how do we know that Jesus was the Son of God? Well, he died the death of crucifixion, something that no one's ever lived through. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. He was a poor, penniless Galilean carpenter. And then he was resurrected on the third day. I mean, the fact that he was resurrected from the dead and defeated death proves that he was not from men, but rather he was from God. And then you had to have a conversation about the Great Commission. Well, what are you doing here telling me about Jesus? Well, Jesus told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature, and he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, which is why we are having this most necessary conversation about salvation. Now notice verses 32 through 34. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night, and he washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his house. Now when you read those verses, it really sheds light on the previous verses, and you get more of a full picture. Now in Acts 16:32, they spake the word of the Lord unto him and all who were in his house. Incidentally, when his household was converted, notice that they had been participants in the hearing of the gospel. Now the implication is that these individuals were old enough and had the cognitive ability enough to be able to understand what was being preached. But notice the systematic order you have in this. First, you find repentance. He took them the same hour of the night and he washed their stripes. It's still night. It's not daylight yet. Maybe we're in the wee hours of the morning, but the jailer takes them and he washes their stripes. Stripes is a reference to what would have happened to them as they were being beat while they were put into prison. Now, sorrow is a characteristic of repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10 says, for godly sorrow produces repentance, repentance leading unto salvation. It's quite possible that the stripes that the jailer is watching on the backs of Paul and Silas are the stripes that the jailer had inflicted upon Paul and Silas. It's repentance for his actions. After all, he is the one referenced as washing their stripes, not his family. Now notice, baptism is mentioned. And immediately, verse 33, second part, he and all his family were baptized. Notice that it doesn't say 2 weeks later. Notice it doesn't say in the morning. It's the wee hours of the morning, possibly anywhere from 3 o'clock to 5 o'clock. Why in the world did these individuals need to be baptized at that moment of time? Couldn't they have went to bed? They had a long night. And then woke up the next morning, maybe later on that afternoon, caught up with Paul and Silas and then been baptized. Why did they need to be baptized immediately when you couple that with what we are taught about the eunuch? See, what here is water. What hindereth me from being baptized? If you believe with all your hearts, you may. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Immediately they went down into the water in the desert. Philip baptized the eunuch. When we understand what the Bible teaches about baptism, we will understand and grasp the expediency of the act of submission by which we receive the remission of our sins. But notice thirdly, you find belief. Verse 34. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having what? Believed. Is believed past, present, or future tense? Believed is past tense. So after his repentance, wherein he washed their stripes, and after his baptism, wherein he received the remission of sins, he is now characterized as one who believed in God. Now, he could not believe in God, verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your household, and you will be saved, because he had never heard about Jesus. In verse 32, then the word of God is preached unto this man, by which he could hear the things that he must do to be saved. And after all, Paul would say, how can they believe unless they hear? Romans 10, 14 through 16. His obedience to what was spoken to him and his household by Paul and Silas then qualified him as one who had what? Believed. My belief in God will bring about obedience to God in my life. What do we find in this conversion account of what the jailer and his household did to go from sinner to saint? Well, first, they heard the gospel, Acts 16, 31 through 32. Secondly, they believed Jesus was the Son of God, Acts 16, 34. Number three, they repented of their sins, Acts 16, 33. They washed their stripes. He washed their stripes. They were baptized, Acts 16, 34. And notice here, he rejoiced. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household, Acts 16, verse 34. So, let's conclude with this question the jailer asked. What must I do to be saved? Paul's answer is simple. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It doesn't mean that all they had to do was believe that Jesus existed apart from repentance, apart from confession, apart from baptism. It meant that they believed that the Lord Jesus existed, but yes, they were willing to not only believe, but obey, repent, and follow Him. Belief means you change based upon what you believe. What I believe in my heart will change the way that I live. Problem so many Christians today is I just don't know. Some people are truly convicted of their belief enough to change and to transform their life into the image of the one that they follow. The jailer did. He washed their stripes, their wounds, and he and his household were baptized. greatest question that's ever been asked is, what must I do to be saved? Maybe you've asked that question before here tonight, and you've never received a biblical answer for that question, but you're seeking that biblical answer. As we've gone through these conversion accounts, we know that the Bible teaches we must first hear the Word of God, Romans 10, 17. And then once we hear the Word of God, it can bring about belief in our heart, that we can believe Jesus is the Son of God, John 8, verse 24, because unless we believe that He is the Son of God, we will die in our sins. And that belief will bring about repentance because we will want to change our life and move away from the sin in our life, knowing the blood of Christ has cleansed us of our sins. And confess Jesus before men, Matthew 10, 32 and 33. I want to sing His praises from the rooftops, to be baptized, to have my sins washed away. And I'm here to tell you that tonight, if today is the day of salvation because you choose to put on Christ in baptism for the remission of sins, you will go on your way rejoicing.